Greetings, everyone. This is a recording for the Sunday night chat room, May 3rd. I tried to open the room, and it's really bad weather up here. The clouds are really thick. I was having problems with the dish, so I couldn't really even get started tonight. So we just decided to shut the room down. I'm going to record this, on my computer, and then put up for the website for everybody to hear. Tonight I'm going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. And before I begin, I would like to touch on something I said last week about people who try to keep these feasts literally. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. I'm going to read a little passage here for you. And I want you to notice carefully what is said in this passage of Scripture, where God gives Moses the instructions regarding these feasts. Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 through 17. It says, 3 times in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God which he hath given thee. So 3 times a year, all the males in Israel were to appear before the Lord to observe these festivals. And it says, in the place which he, that is the Lord, shall choose. In the place which the Lord shall choose. So right from the very beginning, the Hebrews were told that they had to observe their festivals in the place that God chose. In Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 11, this is what the scripture says. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. So before the children of Israel conquered the promised land and received the various lots of inheritances, apparently they were celebrating these feasts wherever they chose. That's why Moses said, you shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. God informed them that once they were at rest in the land, he would choose a place from among the 12 tribes to put his name. And from then on, the place that God had chosen, that would be the place, the only place, he would accept their offerings and sacrifices. From then on, that would be the only place the Hebrews could celebrate their various feasts. And of course, what was the place God chose? The place God chose was Jerusalem. I read a couple of scriptures here out of the book of Kings, 1 Kings. This is when Solomon built the temple, 1 Kings 9, verse 3. And the Lord said unto him, that's Solomon, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. 1 Kings chapter 14, 21. Says this, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. So Jerusalem was the city, and the temple was the house where God chose to put his name. And from that point forward, anyone who wanted to celebrate or observe the Feast of Israel had to observe them in Jerusalem. Okay? Because God chose Jerusalem, The Jews would have to come from all over the land of Israel to that city to observe those feasts. And later, when many of them had been scattered among the nations because of the rebellion, those who wanted to celebrate the feast would have to come from all those different nations to Jerusalem to observe the feast. And nothing has changed from those days until now. You'll recall in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, it says there were Jews of every nation in Jerusalem on that day. That's because those Jews had come for those feasts, and they were obeying the law. They were obeying the commandments God gave Moses in the law regarding the observance of these feasts. They had to be done in Jerusalem. And I read you a little scripture from Zechariah that's very interesting. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. It says, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So notice here that even in the kingdom age, in the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles will continue to be commemorated in some way. It won't be observed the way it was under the law, but it will be observed in some fashion. Zechariah said, all the nations that survive the wrath of God during the tribulation, the day of his wrath, they're going to be required to come up to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate this feast. So just as God made no provision for the Hebrews to observe any of their feasts in any other place but Jerusalem, so the Lord will make no provision for the nations in the next age to celebrate this feast in any other place but Jerusalem. The nations are going to have to travel to Jerusalem from wherever they are to present themselves before the Lord once a year. They're not going to be allowed to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in their own nation. Okay? It's always been this way. When you want to celebrate the literal Feast of Israel, you must celebrate them in Jerusalem. So today, those who think they're obeying God's law and walking in righteousness by observing these feasts literally in all their different lands, they're deceived. You can't find one instance where the children of Israel kept the Feast of Israel outside Jerusalem and were blessed by God. You can't find one instance where the prophets kept these feasts outside of Jerusalem. For instance, look through the book of Daniel. Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. And see if you can find any mention in the book of Daniel where Daniel kept any of these feasts, any of Israel's feasts, while he's in Babylon. You won't. You don't do those kind of things. So the burden of proof lies on those who say they can keep the Feast of Israel outside of Jerusalem. Where is your scriptural support for that rebellion? Where, in either the Old Testament text or the New Testament text, has God given people permission to observe these feasts literally anywhere else but Jerusalem? Now, do you know why there's no provision in the law for keeping the feast outside of Jerusalem? Because God didn't want his people getting comfortable in any other land, even if he had scattered them there as a result of judgment. The command to keep the feast at Jerusalem was meant to be a motivation for the people to obey God so they wouldn't be cast out of their land, so they would continue to be able to go up to Jerusalem when required. It was also meant to be a motivation for them to return to the land whenever possible, if and when God cast them out of the land because of sin and rebellion. All right? As I said last week, when God destroyed the temple in 70 AD, he made it impossible, absolutely impossible, for anyone to ever obey the old covenant again. Everything contained in the Old Covenant revolves around the city of Jerusalem and the temple that once stood there, which bore his name. It's impossible to obey the law since the temple was destroyed. And all those who are attempting to do so are only deceiving themselves. When they try to keep the literal feasts of Israel without a temple and in some other place besides Jerusalem, they are not keeping the law, they are breaking the law. So as you study those feasts, you can view them in two different ways. You can view them in their literal, historical context, or you can view them as types and shadows. And even though they were historical events, these feasts are actually a picture of something else. They represent something else. They represent spiritual experiences and spiritual realities that are to come under the new covenant. And when you view them this way, you have to understand that there's two distinct levels of fulfillment. One level is how they were fulfilled by the Lord. The other level this hour is fulfilled by us. For instance, at Passover, Jesus fulfilled Passover by his death on the cross. Jesus fulfilled unleavened bread by remaining free from sin his whole life. Jesus fulfilled first fruits when he rose from the dead. We fulfill Passover when we repent and receive the covering of the blood of God's Lamb. We fulfill unleavened bread when we're baptized in water and we leave our old sinful life behind. We fulfill first fruits when we're born again and our spirits are raised from the dead. Pentecost. Jesus fulfilled Pentecost when he was filled with the Spirit without measure. We fulfill Pentecost when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Tabernacles. Jesus fulfilled trumpets when he called the people to the tabernacle experience in John 7:37 and 38. Jesus fulfilled atonement by afflicting his soul and by being perfected through suffering. Jesus fulfilled tabernacles proper by having the Father dwell in him. We fulfill trumpets when we answer the call to go past Pentecost. We fulfill atonement when we allow God to purge us through suffering and remove the sin from our lives. We fulfill tabernacles proper when the Father comes to dwell in us fully. Now everyone who is part of the true church has experienced Passover, which includes repentance, regeneration, and water baptism. Now, those who have only experienced Passover are commonly called fundamentalists. They walk in what we call the first realm of Christian experience. The first realm pertains to the first feast. Some of those who are part of the church have gone past the Passover experience and they've entered into the Feast of Pentecost, or the second realm. These brethren are called Pentecostals, and they're walking in the reality of that which the Feast of Pentecost represents or pictures. Just as fundamentalists reject the idea that there's any kind of spiritual experience beyond Passover, so most Pentecostals reject the idea that there's any kind of spiritual experience beyond Pentecost, at least in this present age. The vast majority of Pentecostals and all fundamentalists assume that if there's any kind of New Testament fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's basically for the next age. And since that's their view, they don't give any serious thought to the meaning of this feast, and they certainly don't consider the possibility that we can experience that feast now. This is tragic because the Feast of Tabernacles not only represents the inheritance of the believer, it also represents the preparation that is necessary to receive that inheritance. This is why I have spent so much time speaking out against the whole concept of package deal Christianity. This is why I have been repeating the same basic message over and over again in this chat room, which is that we don't automatically receive our full inheritance as a result of believing in Jesus or being born again. We must prepare ourselves. We must make ourselves ready. We must do our part to receive the inheritance. The preparation that I'm talking about, which is part of tabernacles, is spoken of in the New Testament in various ways. For instance, the Apostle John said that everyone who wishes to be like Jesus when he returns must purify themselves now before he returns. 1 John 3, 2-3. He also told us that the Lamb's wife will make herself ready for the marriage, Revelation 19:7. The Apostle Paul told believers to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, 1 Corinthians 7:1. The Apostle Peter told believers to be diligent so they are found without spot when the Lord returns, 2 Peter 3:14. Why did the apostles say we are responsible to do these things if we really aren't responsible to do them? You see, God's people must be constantly reminded of this truth because everywhere they turn, preachers and writers and Bible teachers are telling them just the opposite. Everywhere they turn, package deal Christianity is being preached. And package deal Christianity claims that everything we were ordained to have and all that we are destined to become will happen automatically after we die by grace. This false gospel says that God is responsible for everything and we are responsible for nothing except to believe, of course. Christians are constantly being told that they are not responsible to cleanse themselves, that they are not responsible to purify themselves, that they are not responsible to make themselves ready for the marriage of the Lamb, because Jesus has already done this for them. And consequently, when someone actually tries to obey the commandments of the apostles to cleanse themselves, to purify themselves, and make themselves ready to meet Jesus, the majority of those in the churches who have been deceived accuse them of trying to earn salvation through religious self-effort. The fact that so many Christians have accepted package deal Christianity as the true gospel is a testimony to the deceiving power of Satan. For the Bible states over and over again, very clearly, that we are responsible to do our part. For instance, it says we must attain the first resurrection, Philippians 3:11 through 12, and labor to enter the rest of God, Hebrews 4:1. We have to obtain the new world, Luke 20:35. And the prize, 1 Corinthians 9:24, and salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 2 Timothy 2:10. We have to lay hold of eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. We must sow to the Spirit in order to reap eternal life, Galatians 6:8. We must win Christ, Philippians 3:8, and strive to enter the kingdom, Luke 13:24, and overcome to receive the rewards of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3. We have to keep ourselves unspotted from this evil world, James 1:27. We have to make our calling election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. We have to walk worthy of that calling, Ephesians 4:1. We have to cleanse and purify ourselves and our hearts and our hands, 2 Corinthians 7:1, James 4:8. We must abstain from fornication, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and from all appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, from fleshly lusts, 1 Peter 2:11. We have to lay aside sin, Hebrews 12:1. We also have to flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22, and idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and the love of money, 1 Timothy 6:11. We have to put on the armor of God, Ephesians 6:11, so we can resist the devil, James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:8-9, stand against the devil's temptations and assaults, Ephesians 6:11 again, and wrestle against the devil's power, Ephesians 6:12. We have to war as a good soldier of Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:18, and fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:10. The Bible says we have to seek both the righteousness of God and his kingdom, Matthew 6:33. We have to awake to righteousness, 1 Corinthians 15:34, and yield to righteousness, Romans 6:19. We must draw nigh to God, James 4:8, and come out from among those who will not draw nigh to God, 2 Corinthians 6:17. We must endure hardness, 2 Timothy 2:3, endure afflictions, 2 Timothy 4:5, endure chastening, Hebrews 12:7, endure persecution and tribulation, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, grief, 1 Peter 2:19, and all things, 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, we should be sober, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, we should be vigilant, 1 Peter 5:8, we should be holy, Ephesians 1:4. Now look at all these things we're responsible to do. We have to attain, labor, obtain, lay hold of, sow, win, overcome, keep ourselves unspotted, make our calling action sure, walk worthy of our calling, cleanse and purify ourselves, abstain from all things, all these things, lay aside sin, flee youthful lust, flee idolatry, flee love of money, put on the whole armor of God, resist the devil, stand against the devil's temptations and assaults, wrestle against the devil's power, war as a good soldier of Jesus, seek the righteousness of God, seek God's kingdom, awake to righteousness, yield to righteousness, draw nigh to God, come out from among the unsaved, endure hardness, endure afflictions, endure chastening, endure persecution, tribulation, endure grief, endure all things, be sober, be vigilant, and be holy. That's quite a list. That's quite a list of stuff we're responsible to do. That's why I say only the deceiving power of Satan could make God's people read all these things, go through the New Testament and read how we're responsible to do all these things, and then turn around and not only say we're not responsible to do them, but if we try to do them, we're frustrating the grace of God. That's such a demonic deception and perversion of the truth. Now, of course, we can't do all these things in our own strength, and God isn't asking us to do them in our own strength. He's only asking us to do our part, and our part, our responsibility is to choose to do what he says to do, to choose to obey him. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:9, says, we are laborers together with God. We're laborers together with God. We have our part to do. God has his part to do. It's why he said in Romans 8:13 said, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We are responsible to mortify the deeds of the body. God's not responsible to do that. We're responsible to mortify the deeds of the body. But we must do it through the Spirit. We're responsible to co-labor with God. The power to do these things must come from the Holy Spirit. But the decision to do them, and the determination to do them, and the exercise of the will to do them, must come from us. God has set the program up this way, you see, because each one of us has a free will. We must choose, freely choose, to yield and submit to the work of God in our lives as He cleanses us and as He purifies us. Now, only God's power can actually purify us. But that power is only effective to the degree that we allow it to be effective. So in the last analysis, we bear the responsibility for whether or not we are become sanctified. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is made up of three sub-feasts. Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles Proper, or the Feast of Booths. The last part, Booths, represents our inheritance, and it will not really be fulfilled until the Lord returns. The blowing of trumpets and the Day of Atonement prepare us to receive the inheritance in booths, and they are being fulfilled right now. So let's begin with the Feast of Trumpets tonight. If you have your Bibles again, you want to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. This is what it says. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. At this point, we need to take a look at the trumpets themselves, how these trumpets were made, what they were used for. Okay, and for that we turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 10, where we find the instructions for making the trumpets and what they're going to be used for. So you got to understand what the trumpets are before you can understand why they're used for a memorial blowing trumpets in this feast. That's in Numbers 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall be blowed with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When you blow an alarm a second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and the beginning of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So there were two trumpets made, and they are made of one solid piece of silver each. Now silver represents redemption in the scripture, and the number two represents as the number of witness. So the two silver trumpets represent the double witness of Christ the head and Christ the body with regards to announcing God's redemption plan. Just as Jesus the head fulfilled and declared the substance of these feasts, which represent the various stages of our redemption, so we are to fulfill and declare the substance of these feasts. The two silver trumpets were used for four basic things. Number one, calling the assembly, the whole assembly with just the leaders. Number two, the journeying for the journey of the camps. Number three, for the celebration of the feast, which included Sabbath, the beginning of the new moons, and various other special occasions. And number four, preparation for war. The literal use of these trumpets has a spiritual New Testament counterpart. For instance, one purpose of the trumpets was to call the assembly of Israel to the door of the tabernacle where Moses would then speak to them. Moses, of course, is a type of Christ. So calling the people to the door of the tabernacle represents God calling people to himself, as opposed to calling them to his workings through anointed ministries or ministers. Okay, in the Feast of Pentecost, we're very involved with ministers and the fellowships that arise around the gifts of these ministers. Okay, when you come into Pentecost, people receive gifts. They receive various types of anointings. And the ministers who receive these gifts, when they come forth in Pentecost, people are drawn to those people. That, you know, and that's the natural thing that happens. God's people are drawn to people, leaders who are anointed, who have gifts. And there's nothing wrong with this in and of itself, as long as the person who has been anointed doesn't use his gift to set himself up as a king, you know, over the people and build his own little religious kingdom. And as long as the people don't blindly follow that person, but they follow him as he follows Christ. Okay, I want to read some scriptures to you in the New Testament about this. 1 Corinthians 4:15-16 and 11:1. I want you to notice what Paul says here. He says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." And again, in verse chapter 11:1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." 1 Thessalonians 1:6. It says, Paul says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." 2 Thessalonians 3:7 says, "For you yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." Philippians 3:17 says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow," concerning the end of the conversation. Okay? So we have repeatedly in the New Testament, you have the apostles exhorting the people to follow them. "Be ye followers of me," twice Paul said. "And ye became followers of us. Ye ought to follow us. Be ye followers together of me," you know, "and whose faith follow," all right? There's nothing wrong with following the example, the teachings, the counsel, or the ministry of an individual whom God has called and equipped and anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring forth his truth. New Testament believers were exhorted to follow the ministers God raised up to bring them the message of salvation. There's no doubt about it. You can't get around that. It wasn't a clergy lady thing. They weren't telling the people to follow them instead of Christ. They were telling them to follow them as they followed Christ. They were talking about a godly recognition of those who had been anointed to preach the word and so forth. They were also talking about a godly recognition of those who were not only gifted by the Spirit, but who were more mature in the Spirit, who had paid a greater price to bring forth the life of Christ in themselves and in others. Okay, so when the apostles told the people to follow them as they followed Christ, they were not telling the people to follow them blindly. Implicit in the admonition to follow them as they are following Christ is the understanding that in order to follow someone as they follow Christ, you have to be following Christ yourself. You have to know Christ yourself, so you can know when the one you're following goes off the path and is no longer following Christ. All right? By telling the people to follow them as they follow Christ, they were keeping the responsibility of discerning the truth from error on the shoulders of the people. They were keeping the responsibility of judging the fruit of the apostles' lives and their doctrines on the people. Okay? As long as these men followed Christ in their conduct and their doctrine, there's nothing wrong with people following them. And this is an important lesson to learn for people who have come out of the religious system recently, because there's many people out here who are walking in rebellion under the guise of walking in spiritual liberty. They're still living in the realm of Pentecost, but they refuse to yield to the authority of any minister. And many times, God gives ministers authority. And when you buck up against that minister's authority, you buck up against God's authority. You know, the attitude is, among many people out here, "I don't have to listen to any man. I don't have to listen to any man." As a matter of fact, there was one sister who was in my room for a while. That's her line. That's what she says all the time. "I don't follow any man. I don't follow man," you know. Well, that may sound, you know, righteous and all holy and great, but There's nothing to hold people like that in place long enough to deliver them from their old ways of seeing and doing things. See? They're too free. And since they don't accept any ecclesiastical authority from any, of anyone, even if God's, you know, given that authority, they won't submit to any minister who says or does anything they don't like. Okay? There's nothing to restrain these kind of people, to restrain them from instantly rejecting a word that God has chosen to spoke to them through somebody else. You know, if that word conflicts with something they've already been taught and they believe, that's error. Okay? There's nothing to restrain these people, nothing to hold them in place, nothing to hold them in check. They're walking around in rebellion. They don't have to listen to any man, and they don't listen to anything they don't like to hear. And many times God sends people to us to tell us things we don't like to hear, people. All right? And I can assure you that those who walk around with this "I don't have to listen to any man" kind of attitude, they're going to miss very much of what God has for them. Because like I said, in many instances, God chooses to use men to speak to us and to correct us. He doesn't always just speak to us from the spirit realm. He chooses to use people to speak to us as well. So if you think you don't ever have to listen to any man or submit to any man, listen to anyone or submit to anyone but God, then when God sends you a man to correct you, or when God sends you a man to teach you something you're very unfamiliar with, or something which goes against one of your sacred cow doctrines that are wrong, then you're going to reject the word God is sending you. And make no mistake, if we reject a man God has chosen to send to us in order to correct us, or in order to give us some kind of deeper understanding of God's plan for our lives, we are rejecting God. We're not rejecting the man. And don't think the Lord's going to speak that word to you personally after you have rejected the man he sent you to give you that word. It ain't going to work like that. God doesn't play that kind of rebellious game. So we have to understand. That's why Paul said in different places, submit to one another. You know, have a submissive spirit. Don't ever follow anything blindly. Don't, you know, God's not calling you to follow man all the time, but you have to have a submissive spirit, because many times God uses men to correct us and uses men to teach us. And if your whole idea is, and your whole attitude is, I don't have to listen to any man, and I don't have to, then you're going to miss a lot. You're going to miss a lot. God's not going to come to you personally and tell you things that you've rejected the people he sent to you. It doesn't work like that.